Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme is the ultimate unavoidable reality. The ultimate unavoidable reality. The apostle has defended at length the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But then he describes life in the Spirit, that life in the Spirit which is found in the true believer, lest it should be thought that the doctrine of the gospel of grace leads to indifference to holiness of life. So in chapter 5, verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's told them in verse 1 of that chapter to stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But then in verse 13 he's telling them not to use their liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that the liberty of the gospel is not a license to sin. And then we have the contrast, so verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and so on. Then we have the works of the flesh from verse 19, and the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. And this life in the Spirit shows itself in how we deal with the erring brother in chapter 6, verse 1 to 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and how we respond to that is an evidence of the grace of God in us. But now let us consider, firstly, the value of the ministry of the word. The value of the ministry of the word. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And it may seem at first as if this is simply a verse where the apostle has something else to say, and he simply says it with no particular connection with what has gone before. But as we see, it is connected. Let us consider here the duty that is taught. Let him that is taught in the word communicate, or make common with, or share. The word is a word which it's the word which is elsewhere translated sometimes common. They had all things common, or sometimes it's used, it's rendered fellowship, the idea of a common bond in the Lord. And here it's to make common with, to share with the teacher all good things, and the reference is evidently to material things. This indicates that the preachers and teachers of the word are to be materially supported, to give themselves to that work. Timothy was told to preach and to teach, to exhort and so on. Give thyself wholly to them, to these things. And therefore material support is necessary in order that they should be able to give themselves to the preaching and teaching of the word of God. And this indeed is taught in the passage which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 And verse 6, the apostle says, "Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." So there the Apostle Paul indicates this principle that those who preach the gospel should be supported by the hearers. And although there were situations where he waived that right, yet that is nonetheless the norm. And you'll notice in our text that this is a duty of those within the church to those who teach within the church. Our text says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Our text is telling the Galatian Christians to provide materially for those who teach them. We mention this because there is a view that 1 Corinthians 9 only applies to those who preach the gospel in the sense of preaching it to those outside the bounds of the professing Church of God. Those who are evangelists in the more general sense of the word. And really it's only those who are taking the gospel to those beyond the boundaries of the church who are to be supported materially, and that those who teach within the congregations of the Lord, that they are not to be supported. This is wrong for two reasons. Firstly, our text teaches that it is wrong because it's speaking to the members of the Galatian churches concerning their duty to those who teach them. Likewise, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture said, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, the honor in verse 17 seems to mean whatever is due to them. The elders that rule well are indeed to receive the honor of respect. But in the case of those who labor in the word and in doctrine, those elders which we call ministers, that honor extends also to financial support. And this is clear because in verse 18, the apostle quotes again from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, as he does in 1 Corinthians 9, where the context is material support, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And then he quotes as scripture, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." And that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. It's a very interesting reference there in 1 Timothy 5:18, because the apostle quotes from within the New Testament and quotes it and the Old Testament as both being scripture. and that's very important. But for our present purpose, it's a reference to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where we read, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire." And it is evident that it is material support that is in view, physical sustenance. And so 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 is saying the elders who rule well must receive what is due to them, the respect of the people. But in the case of those who labour in the word and in doctrine, it goes beyond that to financial support. So then, our text and 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 indicate that not only those who preach the gospel outside the boundaries of the church, but those who preach the word within the church are to be supported materially. And the other reason why this view that only those who evangelize outside, missionaries, we might say, should be supported, not the teachers within the congregation. The other reason why this is wrong is that Scripture does not support a sharp distinction between the gospel for the unconverted and the ministry of the word to believers. The Scriptures do not support a sharp distinction between the two, as if there is a very limited body of truth that we call the gospel, and then there are other doctrines that are not part of the gospel but which are suitable to be taught only to believers. The Scriptures do not warrant that distinction. Of course, it is true there are some doctrines which are more basic than others, but there are not two clearly distinguishable sets of doctrines called the gospel and teaching doctrine for believers. The Apostle Paul was desirous to preach the gospel in Rome, but he doesn't say that he desired to preach the gospel to those around you at Rome. He says to the saints at Rome, Romans 1:15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." And the first 8 chapters of Romans is a setting forth of the doctrine of the gospel. So the idea that you can simply define 4 spiritual laws, as it were, and say this is the gospel, whereas other matters are doctrines for believers, is simply not true. The gospel is to be preached inside the visible church as well as outside. Hebrews 4 verse 2, "The gospel was preached to them as well as unto us." He's talking about the Old Testament church. They had the gospel preached to them. And it is to the visible church that in Hebrews that the warning is given, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And indeed, how could anyone systematically expound the Scriptures without preaching the gospel, even in the most basic doctrines, regularly and often? So while some doctrines are more basic and foundational than others, yet in order to be free from the blood of all men, all the counsel of God must be preached. Acts 20, verse 27. And the apostle says to the Ephesian elders, "I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I am free from the blood of all men, but I have not failed to declare unto you. I shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The truth of God cannot be neatly boxed as gospel and ministry. The preachers of the word are to preach the whole word of God. True indeed, in certain situations, some things will be more immediately relevant than others. But there is no sharp distinction between the gospel and doctrines that are only for the initiated. Indeed, it is essential that there should be no secret doctrines. There should be no secret doctrines. The Church of God should be ready and able to declare what it stands for as the pillar and ground of the truth, whether on basic things or in greater detail. So then, there is no sharp distinction between gospel doctrines and other doctrines for believers. So this whole idea of distinguishing between preaching the gospel and ministry to believers is without biblical foundation. And those who preach the word, whether within the congregation or as those who go to other fields where no church presently exists, are to be supported materially in their work. The need for a sustained ministry will be apparent to those who know enough to know their own ignorance. If all that is required is a service where somebody says something generally biblical, then you can get by. You don't need full-time supported preachers and teachers. Of course you don't. But if we are to be built up in the truth and increase in the knowledge of the Word of God, then there must be a sustained and systematic exposition of the Word of God. And those who feel their ignorance of biblical truth and their need of being taught will not espouse the "who needs full-time ministers" view. They will know that such ministry is needed, and in order that there should be consistent and full exposition of the Holy Scriptures. And this valuing of the work of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is also an effect of the Spirit's work. That's why this verse is here. That's why it comes in this passage, which is still dealing with the work of the Spirit and life in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit of the true believer over against the man who works, who is living after the flesh. The man who is living in the Spirit, he places value on learning the truth of God. So it is connected with this life in the Spirit. And he's saying an effect of that is that truth becomes important. We want truth. And that this should lead to a willingness to support the ministry of the Word so that we are taught the truth. Because the Spirit of God within us creates a desire after the truth. But then secondly, the danger of deception. The danger of deception. Verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Having drawn the line between the life in the Spirit of the Christian and the works of the flesh, which prevail unhindered in the non-Christian, the Apostle spells out the reality of what this means. everyone is in one camp or the other. Everyone is either born of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, or else they are unregenerate and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And he warns against deception to the contrary. He warns against the deception that you can live according to the flesh and go to heaven in the end. We've often remarked that there is a longing within the unregenerate man to go on sinning as he is and to be assured of blessedness in the world to come. That's what the unregenerate heart craves. To be able to go on as he is and yet be assured of a happy eternity. And so great is this craving that Satan spends much time raising up false ministers to try to meet this craving. That's where liberalism comes from. It's a device of Satan to promote unbelief, but also by allowing a pick and choose approach to the scriptures, it allows people in their unregenerate state to convince themselves that all will be well. In Jeremiah chapter 23, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. As it was then, so now. The whole edifice of liberalism was designed by Satan to foster unbelief, yes, but to provide a selective approach to the Bible so that the teaching of heaven could be taken and the teaching of hell could be left out. Or at least the idea of a heaven, but not the idea of a hell. In order that unregenerate men living after the flesh could tell themselves and be encouraged by men in official position within the professing or professed church of God, they could say, all is well. I don't need to change. I can have my sin and look forward to happiness in the world to come. Indeed, those who never really liked going to church anyway took liberalism to its proper conclusion. They took the comfort, the false comfort, that all would be well anyway. And since they didn't like going to church, they stopped going. Because the liberals told them all would be well, and what more did they need? That's why liberalism has so often not only ruined churches, but emptied them as well. But the reality is that God is not mocked. He is not mocked. Oh, but you say he is. Yes, but what it means is that in the end, this mockery will cease and the judgment of God will fall. Those who mock God, they may delude themselves that God will never do anything about it, but he will. those who reject the gospel and think they can go to heaven by their outward works. They mock God. These Judaizers, they were mocking God. The self-righteous mock God. They say Christ didn't need to come and suffer and die in order for men and women to go to heaven. It's a mockery of Christ and a mockery of the gospel. Self-righteousness is not just a mistake, it's an expression of hatred of God and of His gospel. But they shall not escape the wrath of God. Those who profess the true gospel but lead unchanged lives, they mock God. They profess evangelical Christianity, but at the same time they deny the necessity of repentance and tell themselves they can be true Christians without it. And they say that God never designed to redeem a people zealous of good works, as if His Holy Spirit dwelling in His true people does not produce holiness of life. And in this way they mock God. They reduce saving faith to a mere nod in the direction of the gospel. But such mockery will not go unnoticed, nor will it go unpunished. That brings us thirdly, the two ways. At the end of verse 7, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Two kinds of sowing here. Sowing to his flesh. Notice that. Sowing to his flesh. Or his own flesh even. That is, according to his own sinful nature with which he came into this world. Without the work of the Spirit. Being what he is naturally. Compared with sowing to the Spirit, living according to the biblical promptings and impulses that come from the Spirit of God. The man who is truly justified, the man who is trusting Christ, will surely live, albeit imperfectly, according to the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who first put in him the desire to come to Christ. Why did he ever come to Christ? Well, because he desired Christ. But why did he desire Christ? Because the Spirit of God renewed his nature. And so the Christ who he despised for so long, he now desired him. And if the Spirit of God has renewed his nature and brought him to faith in Christ and to repentance, there will be the continuing effect of the Spirit within, Spirit of God within him. But when this sowing to the Spirit, this living according to the Spirit of God within, when this is absent, the flesh goes uncontradicted. When a man is not born again, he lives according to the flesh. The works of the flesh are bound in him, without contradiction, in practice and in desire. There might be the contradiction of conscience, but not the contradiction of desire. The unregenerate man, his sins may be contradicted in his conscience, but not in his desire. Conscience may trouble him about his sins, or he may have a desire to be rid of certain sins which bring inconvenience and troublesome consequences in this life, but he doesn't hate sin as sin. And so he is sowing to his flesh, doing what comes naturally to him, sinning. Sinning is natural. Whereas the people of God are renewed by the Spirit, which is supernatural. The slightest desire for Christ and for holiness is of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, we sow according to our own flesh. All true godliness, however feeble, is of the Spirit. All true prayer is of the Spirit of God. The slightest true desire after God as He really is of the Spirit. And then there are two kinds of reaping. As a man soweth, so shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Of the flesh reap corruption. Corruption in the sense of destruction. As sowing and reaping naturally follow in sequence, so the apostle means that there is an inevitability of this sequence. In the case of those who sow to their own flesh, they of the flesh, that is, as the inevitable consequence, reap corruption. It is an inevitable consequence because of the justice of it. It isn't an arbitrary result. It is a just and natural one. The ungodly man reaps his just deserts. He wanted to forget God, and God forever will cast him off. He was engrossed in self-love. He will go to a place where he is turned in on himself, neither loving nor loved. His present sin will cause an aching of conscience forever in the world to come. That hopelessness of his present state when he was without God and without hope in the world, that hopelessness which he put out of his mind will now become a reality. There is an inevitable following of this sowing of to his flesh and a reaping of corruption. It could not be otherwise. But likewise, there is an inevitability of sequence between sowing to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. An inevitability, not of desert, but of grace. Glory inevitably follows grace. The fruit of the Spirit are the beginning of life eternal in this world. It is life eternal in the bud, and it must flourish in the world to come. And that same Spirit which renews the heart of a sinner, brings him to faith in Christ, causes him to increase in holiness, will perfect that holiness when he leaves this world, and at the last day will raise this mortal body. For if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall also raise your mortal body by his Spirit which dwelleth in us. Romans 8:11. And many parts of Scripture divide the redeemed from the lost on the basis of the mark of sanctification, of holiness. The parable of the talents. The man with the one talent. He was supposed to be a servant of the king, but he never served, whereas the others did. They receive the reward of grace. He is cast into outer darkness. The sheep and the goats, inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, or inasmuch as he did it not. So inevitable is sanctification in those who are justified, that the justified and the condemned can be separated on the basis of whether there is a work of sanctification going on or whether there isn't. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This isn't giving the grounds of justification, it's giving the characteristic of the justified. Justified sinners, those whose sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, they will be pursuers of holiness. They will love the Lord Jesus. They will do good to the brethren, to Christ's, the least of Christ's brethren. So inevitable is it that they can be separated on that basis, without fear of one true believer ending up wrongly categorized. And that brings us fourthly, the proof of perseverance. The proof of perseverance, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well doing. This is showing that there is perseverance. It doesn't mean that true believers don't become discouraged at times. They do. Psalm 73, he became envious of the wicked. But they don't become so weary and so fainting as to apostatize utterly from the Lord. When it says, we shall reap in due season if we faint not. That's not an if of uncertainty as far as true believers are concerned, but of instrumentality. He that endureth to the end shall be saved, and the true people of God will endure to the end. Lack of perseverance indicates lack of faith. Lack of perseverance stems from the absence of faith. When it's all regarded as futile. This happens in measure even in a true believer in their times of personal spiritual declension. But they recover. That's what happened to Asaph in Psalm 73. So, well, is it worth it? He was beginning to wonder, but he rallied, he recovered because of the Spirit of God within him. He went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. I have been as a beast before thee. But we know in our own experience, in times of personal spiritual declension, spiritual realities, the things invisible become less real, and the things visible become all the more predominant. And that's when we begin to think, is it worth it? And we falter and stumble. But we recover because the Lord upholds us with his hand. But the apostate or the hypocrite who profess but there's no work of grace in him, he decides it's not worth it. Whatever interest, whatever tasting of the powers of the world to come he had, it fades away. Whatever fleshly zeal, whatever interest he had in the scriptures, it's not a work of the Spirit. It's not a work of regeneration. There's not a work of regeneration in him, and it can't stand against the things that are seen. And so he gives it up, gives up his profession. It's not worth it. The cares of this life, persecution for the word's sake, it's not worth it, because he can't see, he can't endure as seeing the things that are invisible. Non-perseverance in the way of faith and holiness indicates the absence of real faith. And so the cares of this world prevail over any impression the world to come. Fifthly, the present opportunity. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. This is a time of opportunity. Notice this. The apostle is saying, this is an effect of walking in the Spirit. This is a mark of those who are on the way to glory, that they do good unto all men. We treat it as a sort of an extra. He isn't saying that. He's saying, well, if you're really born of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, on the way to glory, well, you'll do good unto all men, especially of the household of faith. And this is a time of opportunities, of a sowing time, of time to be redeemed, redeeming the time. And we are to seize up every opportunity, to grasp every opportunity to do good. We are to be thankful for opportunity to do good. Some of the earlier writers, you find in their diaries, blessed be God for every opportunity to do good. They were looking for opportunity to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Why especially the household of faith? Well, we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are to have a love of benevolence for all men, toward all around us. But in the case of the household of faith, there is an extra reason, an extra motive and incentive to love them. It should be easier for us to love them because they're redeemed by the Lord. There is the grace of God in them. They have the love of God in them. And shouldn't we be drawn to that? When we see the grace of God in a brother or sister, shouldn't we be drawn to it? So that there's not only the love of benevolence, the love to the undeserving, but there is that attraction of a holy nature toward a holy nature, and the evidence of it in their lives. And we know that the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall give even so much as a cup of water only in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. To not love our ungodly neighbour is sinful. How much more to fail to love those who we have grounds for regarding as the people of God. If we could see some evidence of grace in them, why do we look for their faults? Why not rejoice in the evidences of grace? Well then, there are two roads here and two destinations. There are those who are born of the Spirit, trusting the Saviour, their sins are forgiven, they're walking in the Spirit, they're pursuing holiness, and their end is life everlasting. There are those who are not born of the Spirit, who follow the depraved instincts of their fallen nature, albeit dressed up perhaps with decency, respectability and self-righteousness, and they are on the way to destruction. Which road are we on? First we're on the narrow road that leads to life. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and